Leviticus 4, chapters 1 to 12. It is the sin offering. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He is to present the bull at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of meeting. He is to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it seven times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest shall then put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He shall remove all of the fat from the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys, just as the fat is removed from the cow, sacrificed as a fellowship offering. Then the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the hide of the bull and all its flesh, as well as the head and the legs, the inner parts and offal, that is, all the rest of the bull, he must take outside a camp to a place ceremonially clean, where the ashes are thrown and burnt, and burn in it a wood fire on the ash heap."
Riveting stuff, this Leviticus is. Now you notice, if you have been here for the last couple of weeks, that passage was a little bit different than the ones we have seen so far. Especially those parts where it says he dips his fingers in blood and sprinkles it all over the place. So we have some stuff to talk about today. Hopefully we'll clear some of the contextual weirdness up and make sense of it. Now, because we are building up to communion, and because this passage especially is insanely long, about 48 verses, we won't be reading through this passage in its entirety. If you would like to read through it in its entirety, you may either while I'm speaking and just ignore what I'm saying, or when you get home. And what I'm going to do is attempt to point out some of the things that are sort of the interesting details of the text that we might not have gone over in previous offerings, especially in the first parts of this chapter. But then we're going to move to implications and sort of drawing those implications out as we move towards communion. So that's where we're headed today. Just as a matter of reminding ourselves of where we've been so far, up until this point, we've talked about offerings. Excuse me, there's a burp that's not coming out. It's awful. Have you ever had that? It's like, oh, it's coming out. Nope. It's going to come out and be really loud, and it's going to be the most embarrassing. It's going to go from how many times did he touch the cup to how many times does he almost burp? Yeah. No, I'll edit it. Don't worry. Up to this point, we have been talking about voluntary offerings. These are offerings that are in response to the grace that God has given the Israelites, the grace that he has poured out. And up to this point, we've talked about three in particular: the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the fellowship offering. The burnt offering being relatively concerned with atonement, but is this free will offering of saying, God, thank you for all that you have done, and God responding by fully accepting us in a profound, loving sense. The grain offering is then our response to that, So there's a bit of a back and forth that happens that builds up to the fellowship offering, which is a celebration of this mutual relationality, this beautiful back and forth between humanity and God that God begins and that we are invited into. It's a celebration of grace and a celebration of covenant, and often, if not always, ended in some sort of a meal where the fellowship offering was made and a part of the offering was taken and given, parts of it to God, parts of it to the priests, and then the other parts to the people who were doing the offering, so that each could have their share as sort of a meal. And now we're talking about the purification offering. And this offering is different in one very important sense. It is considered a mandatory offering. It's considered an offering that you must do. If you're an Israelite back in the ancient Near East, this is an offering that you would have to do. You must do this if you want your relationship with God to stay healthy and vibrant. And there are a number of very, very, very good reasons for this that we will sort of dig into in the next few minutes. But now we're moving away from the voluntary and moving towards offerings that the Israelites must do to ensure their relationship with God stays healthy. Now we'll notice as we start looking into the text, and I want to make this sort of very clear from the get-go, because the offerings, especially these types of offerings, have been misconstrued by other speakers that I have heard, so I assume that others have heard as well. These offerings, and Christianity in general, is not a religion or not a faith system, a system of trust and love between humanity and God that is primarily about behavior modification. It is not primarily about making sure that you are crossing the T's and dotting the I's and making sure you're doing all the good things. Doing the checklist of, this is what the good thing is, so I'm going to do it. Christianity is about not behavior modification, but transformation. That is to say, we don't want to just do the good thing, because anyone could do good things. But we want to be transformed by the Spirit of God into people who are made in the image of Christ, who look like Christ, who, when people look at our community, they can say, God lives there. That if they want to know God, they can come into the presence of the body of Christ and say, I have found God present here. So while some of the questions that might be asked, generally speaking, about any sort of system of religion or faith is, what am I doing, and am I doing the good thing? If you talk about Buddhism or Hinduism, dare I say atheism, just as a matter of philosophy, you can be good without God. You don't need God to be a good person. You do need God to define good, but that's a totally different philosophical discussion. But what am I doing is not the question that Christianity asks. The question that Christianity asks and forces us to ask is, who am I becoming? It's a different starting point. It ends up in a similar space, but it gets there in a much more profound way. Who am I becoming? Because if you are becoming a person who is shaped in the image of Christ, you are going to do the good thing. You're going to do the loving thing. You're going to be pulled towards doing the faithful thing. To use the image that we talked about over the summer, the fruit of the Spirit, if you are being transformed by God's Spirit, you are not just asking, well, should I be patient and cross this off the list? It's that God's Spirit is transforming you to be a more patient person. God is transforming you to be a more loving person. It's not about what exactly you're doing, but it's about who you are becoming. And this is one of the main things that these offerings entail. It's asking this question, who are you becoming? Are you being transformed by grace, or are you just going through the motions, checking the ticks, the boxes, and getting things off the list so that you can look righteous when actually you're just dying inside? Now we're going to start looking at this passage backwards. We're going to start in chapter 5 instead of chapter 4, because chapter 5 has a very long description of things that we have already seen in other parts of Leviticus. And that is, it's a very in-depth discussion about the sliding scale that God has for people who are doing the offering. And it's very interesting. If you have a pew Bible, you can open it up to page 115. We're just going to read sort of the first line of some of these things that you can see the sliding scale in action within the text itself, because it's very obvious. Page 115, Leviticus 5, verse 5. Leviticus 5, verse 5. When anyone is guilty in any of these ways, which it just described a number of different sins that would have to be given an offering for. If anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned, and as the penalty for the sin he has committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or a goat from the flock as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. Here's the sliding scale. If he cannot afford a lamb, he is to bring two doves or two pigeons to the Lord. And then it goes even further. We're going to skip right down to verse 11. If, however, he cannot afford two doves or two pigeons, he is to bring an offering for his sin, a tenth of an ephah, which is essentially, you'll notice at the bottom of the page, it has a little notation. This is probably about 2 quarts or 2 liters, and it's grain, it's flour, essentially. So if you have sinned and you need to bring an offering to God to say, I'm sorry for this, and to have purification from that sin, it starts out with, if you can afford it, bring a lamb. If you cannot afford a lamb, bring 2 birds. If you cannot afford 2 birds, bring some flour. So this passage right away breaks down the sliding scale in a really, really obvious sort of way. Now, having seen that, let's jump back to the beginning of Leviticus 4. Leviticus 4, in your notes, I've broken down into sections. I'm going to make some observations about these sections, but if you want to look into them further, you can do that on your own. You'll notice right away there are two sort of notations. There's two of those lines are italicized, 3 are bold. The italicized are offerings designated for people in leadership within the nation of Israel, the entire nation. So this is the high priest, kings, the entire congregation of Israel, the entire nation. The next 3 are offerings that are designed for citizens within the nation, but not the entire nation itself. So it's broken down into leaders on whole of the entire nation, and then broken down into smaller sections of citizens. And this becomes very important because different levels of responsibility within a given community needs different levels of purification. And we've said before that sin, in the minds of the Israelites, sin somehow defiles. Sin sort of makes things unclean It makes, when you sin, it's sort of like you get a little bit dirty. I'm not sure if anyone has done this, but there are some times when you can actually feel this, where you commit a sin and you immediately know, oh, I have done something wrong. And the words we use to describe that is, well, I feel grimy. When I feel like there's just something on me, like there's oil on my hands almost. Sin, in that way, needs to be purified from us. It needs to be washed away in some sense. We've said for some reason the Israelites had a conception of blood being the thing that purifies. It's never explained. It's just sort of assumed by the text. So there's no real fantastic argument for or against why that is. But it does seem to have some sort of relation between blood being the thing that gives entities life. It's the thing that gives us life, that gives these animals life. And because of that, if we have sin and the penalty of sin is death, we need to, if we are going to be purified, remove that agent of death from us in some way. It has to be cleared away. And so part of what's happening in many of these offerings is that sin is being cleared onto an animal, and the animal is taking on the penalty of sin, which is death. Now, we'll go through this first, the bit that was read, but then skip over the rest of it, essentially, but making a few notes along the way. Leviticus 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands," when anyone sins unintentionally, we can sin and not know it, maybe not know it right away. What we're going to see, at least in this first bit, and if you continue reading, is that these offerings are for unintentional sins, but they're to be offered when we become cognizant of the fact that we have sinned, when we realize there is some sort of sin in our life, that we have done something that is against God's laws or commandments, against God's will. And this offering, which in this new international version is called the sin offering, better described as the purification offering, is just designed by God to cleanse us of these sins that are unintentional, that we don't realize what we're doing until after the fact, and we don't realize that it is sin until after the fact. There will be offerings for someone who has done something intentionally, but this is not that offering. These are unintentional sins, is what this text is talking about in the next chapter. If the anointed priest or the high priest sins, that is the leader of the Israelites at the time, because they did not yet have a king, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He is to present the bull at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it before the Lord. So he's making that implicit confession of sin. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of meeting. And this is where this gets different than any other of the offering texts that we have seen. The bull is killed outside of the tent of meeting, and some of the blood is brought into that tent. And remember, God has sort of these levels of holiness. There is the altar of burnt offering at the front of the tent of meeting, and this is where the bull would have been offered, would have been killed, would have been bloodied. Then there's a separation. The sort of inner area of the tent of meeting, where there was an altar of incense, there were the candlesticks. Some other stuff, and there's another part. There is a veiled section that God actually lives in, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that was the place where God dwelt, behind the veil. Now, the high priests were able to come into the first area of the Tent of Meeting, the Holy Place, as it's called, but they only went into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in Israel, where God dwelt, once a year. And we'll take a look at that in Leviticus 16. Hooray. But keep this in mind. There are these levels of holiness where God is dwelling. So it starts out, this bull is killed at the altar of burnt incense, sort of just outside the Tent of Meeting. Then some of the blood is carried into the Tent of Meeting. And the high priest is to dip his fingers into the blood and sprinkle some of it seven times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary, or that is, in front of the veil that separates that first part of the Tent of Meeting with the Holy of Holies. They're to actually go up to where God dwells and drop blood seven times, seven being a very intentional number of perfection. And in effect, they're sort of guaranteeing that God knows that this sin that has been committed by this high priest is being atoned for, that there is an offering being presented for the forgiveness of this particular sin. The priest shall then put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before the Lord in the Tent of Meeting, that is an altar, and they just put it on the horns with the idea that if you put it on one part of the altar, the entire altar has been cleansed. And the rest of the bull's blood shall be poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the tent, at the entrance of the Tent of Meeting. So if blood is this purification sort of thing, you can see a movement. The most holy place, the most pure place of God's dwelling is in the Holy of Holies, so it does not need purification. That would be a little bit ridiculous. It would mean that God does not dwell in the Tent of Meeting. So, because God is dwelling there, it doesn't need purification. However, everything emanating from that point outwards needs purification. Sin needs to be gotten rid of and dealt with from that point outwards. So it starts there. It starts with the sprinkling of blood, purifying, just a little bit of blood to purify this outer area. Next, it goes to this altar that is in the Tent of Meeting to say, on behalf of the Israelites, this altar and the offerings that we give to you from this altar, they are pure. They are not defiled by sin. And then it goes out, just like it would for the other offerings, of not just like pouring out a little bit of blood, but like liters upon liters at the base of the altar of burnt offering to signify that not just that the Tent of Meeting has been purified, but this altar of burnt offering where most of the offerings take place, and therefore moving outwards from there, the entirety of the people of Israel have been purified by this offering. And then it goes on to things that we have heard before. Verse 8, he shall remove all the fat from the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, the really good parts, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins and the covering of the liver, which will remove with the kidneys, which he will remove with the kidneys, just as the fat is removed from the cow, sacrificed as a fellowship offering. Now, this is interesting. Just as the fat is removed from the cow, sacrificed as a fellowship offering. These fellowship offerings usually would be broken up. Some would go to God, some would go to the priest, some would go to the people who are doing the offering. But notice what it says right after. Then the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. I'll send it up as a fragrant offering to the Lord, as it would say in other parts of the text. But the hide of the bull and all its flesh, as well as the head and the legs, the inner parts, the word, the offal, that is, the rest of the bull, anything that is not offered to the Lord, he must take outside the camp to a place ceremonially clean, where the ashes are thrown and burnt in a wood fire on the ash heap. The Israelites and the high priest did not receive anything of this fellowship offering. Part of the penalty of the sin of this leader, of the leaders of Israel, is that they cannot at all profit from their sins. And so if they're going to have fellowship with God, it's God going to be having the meal, but they have to take responsibility for what they have done, and they don't get any part of this. Now, it will continue on through the rest of these, but I'm going to skip them, essentially. Oh, there's some good stuff. I could talk for another 4 hours. Just like every other Sunday. A couple of things to note, though, if you have a pen and paper, there are some major differences between these leaders' sins, or the offerings that are given by leaders for their sins, and the offerings made by citizens. So remember, there is that distinction between the two. First off, the animals. For the priests, the high priests and the leaders of Israel, if it has anything to do with the entire nation, which the high priest is the leader of the nation, and if the nation itself commits a sin, God asked for a bull, the most costly animal at the time, it has been suggested. So this is the most costly of costly offerings. If it's for citizens, it breaks it down a little bit. If the citizen is a leader of a part of a community, a tribal leader essentially, so there are 12 tribes in Israel, if one of the leaders of that tribe sins, they can offer a male flock. So not a bull, but like a male sheep. And if it's just a regular citizen, wealthy or poor, they can offer a female sheep. It's the sliding scale again, but it's a sliding scale based on the severity of sin. Because when a leader sins within the context of especially ancient Near East, they don't just sin, their sin is not check, there we go. The consequences of those sins are not just limited to them. The consequences of their sin eventually trickle down to the entire community. So they can sin, they can be, we can use our current economic and political systems, especially economic, the sins of the leaders of our economy caused a massive recession. Their sin did affect them. They lost millions and, well, billions of dollars in a single day back in 2008. But that trickled down to everyone who is part of the system and part of the community, you could say. If the high priest of Israel were to sin, if they were to do something that was against God's commands, God would turn his back not just on that high priest, but on the entire nation of Israel, on everyone, because that leader represents that community. So the sins of leaders are taken very, very seriously, very seriously. And because of that, the offerings that are to purify those sins need to be more costly. Second, we just went through this really interesting blood ritual, as it's called, that the leaders have to do. The citizens do not have to do it. They do everything on the burnt, the altar of burnt offering. Though they will do things with the horns and at the base to signify the purification of those things, but they won't enter into the tent of meeting. And, as has been said, the offerings that the leaders provide will be completely used up, completely burned. The leaders cannot profit from their sins. And there are instances in the Old Testament where the leaders of Israel are said to have tried to profit from their sin. they would do these offerings and then take their part, but they wouldn't go and burn it. And then God would get really angry at them and remove his protection from the nation of Israel, remove his protection from his people, remove his blessings from his people as a matter of discipline. But for citizens, most of it is offered, some of it's given to the priest to eat, but the priest can only eat of the meat whose blood is offered outside of the tent of meeting, not brought inside. The moment the blood of any of these animals are brought into the tent of meeting, they are considered extremely holy and set apart completely for God. And then there are case studies in the beginning of chapter 5 that you can take a look at if you wish. Some implications for us. First off, the sins of those in authority or power are viewed by God as being more serious than the sins of individuals who are outside of that authority or power. The sins of a leader affects entire groups of people. And because of that, a higher cost has to be paid for purification to happen. The sins of leaders don't just affect them, it affects the people they lead as well. And because of that, we'll be dealt with far more severely and have a much higher cost. Which means that leading in the nation of Israel and in the church is actually something that needs to be done with reverence. In James 3, in the very first verse, James, the brother of Jesus, warns people who want to be teachers and preachers in the church to watch themselves because they will be judged more strictly because of the position that they are in. The position to be able to influence people, to be able to offer them not just advice, but teachings from Scripture. This is a powerful seat that I am currently sitting in. And if I do not treat this as a leader within the church with respect and dignity and treat this book of texts that teach us about God and about God's Son Jesus and everything that God is doing and has done and will do, if I do not treat these things with respect, I am committing a sin, and God will look at it and judge me for that, because any sin that I commit while leading this church does not just affect me. It affects everyone here and everyone who will walk in this door, which, by the way, is both a burden and a privilege. It's actually a profound privilege. It's also why I take my teaching really seriously, which you'll read about in the annual report. You read it. So first, the sins of those in authority are viewed as being more serious. Second, sin defiles, and it makes it impossible for God to dwell with his people. Because God is a holy God, that is, God is a God who is set apart in some way from our world, God cannot dwell within a place that has any sort of impurity or defilement. If God is to dwell with the people of Israel, if God is to actually move into the neighborhood, sin, this defilement, has to be dealt with. Now, in Leviticus, sin is dealt with via this very complex system of offerings. But in the New Testament, sin is completely dealt with on the cross through Jesus' death and resurrection. That something is happening with Jesus. Jesus' shedding of blood does something not just to the people who are ultimately present there, but does something to purify the very nature of reality itself and completely changes it from the cross onwards. Reality has changed in some way. Jesus' blood, it would be argued in Hebrews, for example, that Jesus' blood is essentially more pure than the blood of animals. And therefore, his sacrifice isn't just sufficient to purify us from sin, but is like overwhelmingly sufficient. It's not just good enough, it's like the only thing that will do it. If we want purification, we have to go through Jesus. If we want to be able to approach God, this God who is holy, who is loving, but who is set apart, we have to have our sin dealt with. And Jesus does that. And number three, and I think this is actually quite important, confession is a prerequisite of cleansing and fellowship with God. Confession is a prerequisite. You'll notice that these offerings, when it involves an animal and there is some sort of atonement being made, or there is some sort of purification happening, the person who is doing the offering either has to verbally confess the sin or implicitly say, I have sinned and I am offering this animal to make atonement or to make pure, make myself pure of my sin. There is some level of confession involved with this process of entering into fellowship with God. And this need for confession is common to everyone. Everyone needs confession. And it is really the common ground between many of these offerings. There is an element of confession of sin in all of them. It is actually the very nature of these offerings themselves. They are offerings for sins that are unintentional, that you didn't mean to do, but that you realized you have done. If you realize that you have done them, then you are confessing that you have sinned just by making the offering itself. Sin can't actually be dealt with in our life if we don't know that it's there. But moreover, it can't be dealt with if we don't repent of it, if we don't turn away from it, if we don't say, I understand that I have turned away from God, even if unintentionally. But I don't want to be that person. I want to be a person who approaches God, who has fellowship with God, who basks in the goodness and grace of my Creator. Confession comes first, and then comes forgiveness, it would seem. And this is not just a Levitical thing, this is a thing in the New Testament as well. It is said in so many different letters and books. And here's the thing, it's grace. It is grace that makes it possible for us to be able to be forgiven in the first place. God does not just say, you have sin and it's defiling you, so enjoy, have fun with your sin and death, y'all. God doesn't leave us there. God doesn't leave us in a place where we are destroyed by the weight of guilt and shame that sin that we know of can easily do. He says, I am offering you a way to be purified. But you need to actually realize that you need purification. Grace is not a thing that we can use to be able to sin some more. It's a thing that God offers us to transform us from the inside out. And if we ever talk about grace in a way that essentially pushes us towards just doing what we want and sinning however we want, we have done something violent to grace. I've had this conversation a couple of times at Wentworth, and this is a great conversation. It tends to be that somebody saying, I can really sense that God is doing something here. And moreover, that God wants to do something really big here. Have any of you ever felt that way? Like that the Spirit's moving in some way, we can't really put our finger on it. But the very fact that we are a congregation of 60 adults and 30 children is sort of interesting. That the Spirit is doing something, and that the Spirit wants to do something, that God wants to do something in our church, but it feels like we're almost being held back a little bit. Have you ever felt that? Because I know I have. May I suggest the possibility that some of this feeling of God wanting to do something but us being held back comes from this idea of confession and being able to say, we have made mistakes. God, will you forgive us for those mistakes? Maybe it is not God who is holding us back. Maybe it's us that are holding us back. And maybe we have seen sin in our life or the life of our church, but we have turned the blind eye. It's very possible that sin can be a cultural conditioning that we sort of enter into unknowingly, as a habit of culture, as a habit of the way the world tends to work outside of the bounds of the church. But when we look to Scripture, we see Scripture and Jesus teaching a different way. And if we were obedient to Jesus and obedient to his teachings, would God then say, I'm not going to hold back anymore. I'm going to pour out the fullness of my Spirit on you. We should never expect God to move if we, as both individuals and a church, never confess our sins to God. We should never expect God to move if we do not have the humility to say, God, I have messed up, even if unintentionally. Even if unintentionally. Because guess what? We all sin. Everyone in this room sins. Everyone in this room, including myself, we will turn away from God at times in our life in decisions that maybe even just be a split second, and then you realize immediately, oh, that is not what God would have for my life. But are we actually then repenting and entering into confession and asking, God, will you please forgive me? Because the answer to that question is God saying, absolutely, no withholding. And not only that, God will purify our conscience and get rid of the guilt and shame of that sin. First John chapter 1 says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in light, as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. But if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. But if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. We confess our sins, and God is faithful and just and will forgive us and purify us. He will do that. If you sin and you know it, confess it. And this doesn't have to be confessing to another person. If you have sinned against another person, I would suggest confessing it, to offering some level of confession to that person to repair the relationship. But if you sinned against God, go to God with that confession. Because it is that sin and that unconfessed sin that is keeping you away from God. It is keeping you away from experiencing the fullness of God's presence in not just your life, in all of our lives, in the life of our church. But we don't have to live that way. Christ has sacrificed himself as a purification offering so that we can be purified of our guilt and shame and defilement. It describes this further in Hebrews chapter 9. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. This is a temple that is made in heaven. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctifies them so that they were outwardly clean. They were clean on the outside. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Christ's death, we have said, can be described as a burnt offering that is a free gift that pays for the penalty of sin. It is a grain offering in that it was a costly response to the grace God has given. It is a purification offering. Christ's death purifies us by the shedding of his blood from all unrighteousness. But last week we said it's also a fellowship offering. That it is a celebration of God's covenant with us. A new and everlasting covenant that was made with blood that was shed on the cross. But before we can experience that offering, which we will be entering into in communion, before we enter into fellowship with God, we must have confession. I'll invite the worship team to come forward. And we are going to sing two or three songs to prepare us to enter into this time of fellowship with God. And this is a very intentional movement from somber to celebratory. As the team leads us in worship, I invite you to take some moments and not sing, but confess. And confess to God any sins that you can remember or are aware of. And ask God for forgiveness from those sins. Ask God for you to be purified by his blood, that we